All right, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, meet me in Romans chapter 9. This is going to be our last Sunday in this chapter, this great chapter in the letter to the Romans, as we're continuing to go verse by verse through this chapter. I think most of you would be able to answer this question pretty easily, but if somebody asks you, what's the big story of the Bible? What's the grand narrative, or some people call it the meta narrative of the Bible, the overarching story? It can pretty much be summed up in four words, and the four words are creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Those are the four words. Now, here's what's interesting about those four words. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about creation. The first half of Genesis 3 tells us about the fall. And then starting in the middle of Genesis 3, all the way through Revelation, you've got the story of redemption. And then Revelation 20 and 21, that's where you find the story of consummation or the restoration of all things. So what's the big story? I mean, the big story is that part in the middle. It's redemption. It's what God is doing to deal with what happened in the early chapters of Genesis 3. That's the overarching story of the Bible. Now, if somebody said, what's the big story of the book of Romans that we've been in a similar way, there are kind of four main parts to this letter that we've been looking at. So the first 2.5 chapters of Romans are all about our dilemma, the fact that we're in trouble. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we've all got the same problem, and that is the dilemma of our sin that has alienated us from God. And then the second big chunk of the book of Romans is about God's solution to our dilemma, which is the gospel, which is Jesus. So from the middle of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 8, it's an unpacking of what is the message of the gospel, why the gospel makes sense, what are the effects of the gospel on our lives. It's all built out there. And then Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with an interesting and what we may think of as an unusual question, which is why the Gentiles? Right in the middle of this flow, Paul stops and takes three chapters to say, why are Gentiles in this mix? And then the last part of Romans is, what's our response to what God has done? So that's the overall. What's the dilemma? What's the solution? Why the Gentiles? And then what's our response to that? And this section that we're currently in, this why the Gentiles section, could also be titled, what about the Jews? Because it's really, what's God's plan for the Jews, and why are the Gentiles included? And you may think three chapters is a lot to devote to this question or this whole theological issue, but the reason is because you live in 2017, you don't live in 57 AD when Paul wrote this letter. Because when Paul wrote this letter, the idea that God was revealing himself to Gentiles was a revolutionary thought. Now think about the world in 57 AD. The Roman Empire was the major dominant force in that section of the world, in the Middle East and in Europe. Greeks and Romans had their own understanding about the unseen world, the supernatural world. They had their own ideas about Greeks, about gods and goddesses. In fact, if you're my age, you probably recognize this book. Anybody recognize Edith Hamilton's mythology book? Okay, this was what we went through in, I think in grade school, maybe in junior high, where we learned all about the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses and what they believed about deity. In fact, the way they saw it, there were a number of gods and goddesses, and they all controlled different aspects of the natural world. And so the way that you would worship the gods or the goddesses were, if you were going on a sea voyage, you're going to be traveling at sea, you would first go down to the temple of Neptune and you would offer sacrifices or prayers or pay a tithe or worship, and they had unusual ways of worship. You would worship these gods in their temples. If you wanted to be lucky in love, you worship Cupid. If you wanted to go hunting, you would worship Diana. If you were heading off to war, you would go to the temple of Mars and seek God's favor. So you would try to curry the favor of the gods who were in control over whatever aspect of life you were going off to. That's the way the Greeks and the Romans saw the world. Now, in the Roman Empire, however, it wasn't just Greeks and Romans. There were people from all over the Middle East, all over Asia Minor, throughout the world, and they all had a different perspective on how to understand God and how to understand the unseen world. And in most of the cases, there were families or tribes or groups that were captured by the Romans, that were overseen by the Romans, and they all had their own tribal deities. So the Amalekites worshiped their gods, and the Jebusites worshiped their gods, and the different groups, different tribes, all had their own tribal god. There were European nations, African nations, Middle Eastern nations, and that was true of Israel. When the Romans took over Israel, when they captured the land of Israel, they continued to let the Jewish people worship the Jewish God, but that's how they saw it. The God that the Jews worshipped was their God. And in fact, they didn't really think much of the Jewish God, because if the Jewish God was all that great, the Romans figured we'd never been able to capture these people, right? So the Jews would pledge allegiance to Jehovah, to Yahweh, to our God, and they would say, that's fine, you can worship whoever you want, but they didn't really have much use for the Jewish God or for any of the other gods who were being worshipped throughout the world. They saw the God of the Jews as just one of a number of these tribal deities, no better, no worse than any of the others. Now, of course, the Jews looked at the Greeks and Romans and saw them and all the other captured nations around them as disgusting, unrighteous, unclean, blasphemous pagans. Because of their view, we're worshiping the only true God, the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. He's given us his holy law. We understand this. Everybody else is defiling this one true God. These Gentiles are unclean. In fact, they sometimes would refer to them as Gentile dogs. That's how they saw them. So their view was that they had the only true religion and everybody else was worshiping the wrong God. I think most of the other nations kind of saw their God as one of many. So if the Greeks and Romans had their God, they kind of saw it as a warring deity thing, but the Jews had a very different perspective. They said, we're worshiping the only real God, the only true God. Everybody else is worshiping idols. So in the midst of that kind of world, here's what happens. A small band of Jewish people start claiming that their God has sent his son to be a rescuer, a deliverer of his people, and that it's not just for his people, but this rescuer or deliverer brings salvation to all people. Now, they understand it's not a political rescue that he's come to effect, but it's a spiritual rescue that God has sent his son to bring. So they know we're still under Roman rule, but God is bringing a freedom that is not a political freedom, it's a spiritual freedom. And here's where the twist comes in. For the most part, this small band of Jews who are telling their own people that God has sent the Messiah, for the most part, their own people are saying, forget it. No, he didn't. You got the wrong guy. That the one who was crucified, you're telling us he was the Messiah? No, that, forget that. I know you think he came back from the dead, but we reject that. That's how the Jews mostly responded to this news that the Messiah had come. Meanwhile, as this small band of Jewish people start to go into the Greco-Roman world, out into Asia Minor and beyond, they're finding that Gentiles are hearing about the God of the Jews sending his son to offer salvation, and these Greeks and Romans are saying, we believe that. We believe in your God, and we believe in his son, and we're going to turn our whole lives over to him and start worshiping and believing in him. That's unbelievable, right? That these Greco-Roman pagans would all of a sudden align themselves with the tribal deity of the Jews and believe that Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, came for them. So by 57 AD, it's clear that there are more Gentiles responding to the coming of the Messiah than there are Jews responding to the coming of the Messiah. And people are asking, so what's this all about? Because the Jews had, throughout their history, assumed that when God sent his Messiah, he would be the Messiah of the Jews. All the Jews would rally around him, and then the other nations would come in underneath the Jewish rule. Well, that's not what's happening. And so everybody's thinking, so What do we do with this? So that's why Paul's taken three chapters in the middle of Romans to try to address, here's what's going on. And by the way, you shouldn't be surprised because the Old Testament said this was going to happen. We find a trail. Paul in Romans chapter 9 has cited no fewer than 10 Old Testament scripture references to build his case that what's happening with the Jews and the Greeks was all foretold by God. He's been unpacking God's solution to our dilemma, and before he comes to what our response ought to be, these chapters are addressing the question of why so many Gentiles are now worshiping the Jewish Messiah and why so few Jews are worshiping the Jewish Messiah. And as we've already seen in chapter 9, Paul says the reason is because God has chosen, or because the Jews have chosen to reject Jesus as Messiah. They have responded with rejection, and they will face God's judgment as a result. Meanwhile, God has graciously opened the eyes and hearts of many Gentiles to hear the good news and embrace it. In fact, why are the Gentiles responding? They're responding because God has sovereignly opened their eyes and ears to hear the gospel. There's no other explanation for why Gentiles would be coming to Christ other than God has done a thing with them to bring them to spiritual life. They weren't looking for it. They didn't earn it. They don't deserve it. They are simply the recipients of God's grace and mercy and favor. So, in the conclusion of chapter 9, which is also a prelude now to chapter 10, Paul comes back to this central theme in the book of Romans, which is, what's God's solution to our dilemma? How can those who have been rebels be reconciled to him? How do we come into his family? How do we experience his favor and his blessing and not his judgment? That's the big idea of Romans. How can we be beneficiaries of the same kind of perfect joy and fellowship? Now, this is interesting. How can we come into the same kind of fellowship and unity and joy that the members of the Trinity have enjoyed with one another from eternity past? That's what the invitation is to. How can we come into that kind of an experience with God where we're united with him in the same and enjoy the fellowship and unity that the members of the Trinity have experienced forever? How do you get invited into that circle? And the answer is you get invited by righteousness. What's required to be in that circle is you have to become righteous. You say, okay, so what is righteousness? Well, we talked about this back in chapter 3. Righteousness is when our lives, our ways, and our ways come into perfect agreement and alignment with God's purposes and his ways for us and for the world. Righteousness is when we are perfectly aligned with God's purposes and his ways in our lives and in the world. And the question is, well, why is this such a big deal? Why does God make it that you've got to be perfectly aligned with him to be invited into the circle? Because the unity that has existed within the Trinity from the beginning of time, from eternity past, for us to live in relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, we need to enter into that same kind of unity. Our alignment needs to be with them. We need to come into agreement with what their purposes and their ways are. So the question is, well, how do we do that? How do we, rebellious, ruined sinners, become in perfect alignment with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit? And that's the key question. And Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 9, explains that the Gentiles were apathetic toward God, not interested in him, and yet God has given them as a gift this righteousness, this alignment, while the Jews who have rejected him have forfeited it, even though they were trying to get it. We'll see that as we get into it. As we look at these verses, I think we'll not only see what was going on in Paul's day, but I think we'll see a picture of where people are spiritually in our day as they ask questions and as they enter into spiritual conversations. So let's see how Paul concludes this chapter. We'll read these last verses together. Before we do, pray with me for God to illumine us this morning. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come in need of a fresh reminder of the power of your grace in our lives. Help us, Lord, to better understand how grace and righteousness fit together as we look at this passage. Give us the gift of sight, the gift of illumination, we pray. In your name, Amen. You follow as I read Romans chapter 9. We're beginning at verse 30. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let me summarize quickly what Paul has said in Romans chapter 9 leading up to this point. He started off by saying, "I love my kinsmen, my brothers and sisters who are Jews." That's verses 1 to 3. They should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah because they had all kinds of advantages that would have given them the heads up that this was the Messiah. They had the advantages, but they rejected it. And then he says, "And God has not broken his promises because they have misunderstood." They thought their promises were for everybody who was a physical descendant of Abraham, not for the children of the promise, as Paul calls them, the spiritual descendants. God's promises are still in effect for all of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Then he says, "God shows mercy and God hardens as he pleases, and it is not unjust for him to do so." And finally, he says, "God does what he does for his own glory. He does what he pleases because he is committed to doing what will bring the most glory to him." So that's been the flow of this chapter. I love my kinsmen. They had the advantages. They rejected. It is not unjust of God to harden some and to draw some because God brings glory to himself by doing what he pleases. Which brings us to how he wraps up this chapter by reminding his readers that salvation is by grace and mercy. They are a gift of God, offered to all, given to all who he draws to himself. And at the same time, those who, even if they hear the gospel, remain fixed in their rejection and their refusal to believe in and submit to Jesus, these people have chosen unbelief for themselves. So you understand, people come to faith because God draws them. People reject Christ by their own actions. That's what they do. You put these verses side by side, and what we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks, divine sovereignty and human accountability for the choices we make. It's clear here that Paul is saying the Gentiles are being drawn in because God is gracious. The Jews are rejecting Jesus because they're choosing to. And Paul starts this section with a phrase we've already seen in the book of Romans 3 times. What shall we say then? That pops up over and over again. Back in Romans 3:5. What shall we say then? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? That grace may abound, that we may sin more, that grace may abound? Romans 9:14. What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? These what shall we say statements are Paul anticipating objections or questions that his readers or his listeners will have, and he's bringing these questions up. And this time, though, instead of responding, when he says, what shall we say then, the other times he's had a question, a rhetorical question that he's asked. This time he just has a declaration. What shall we say then? Here's what we're going to say. We're going to say that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. A righteousness by faith. And second, we're going to say that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Now, think of this as a competition, okay? Think of this as a road race. We'll call this an ultra marathon. The longest ultra marathon, you can probably tell I'm a runner, and the longest ultra marathon is 154 miles in the Saharan Desert. And they say you can't really run it because your feet can't run on that sand like that. 154 miles across the Saharan Desert. So I want you to imagine that this road to righteousness ultra marathon is that kind of a marathon. And you got two groups. In fact, do we have a picture? I made a picture of this. We'll come back to that one. We'll get to the marathon picture in just a minute. Two groups of competitors. You got the Gentiles And they entered the race, but they really could care less. I mean, they sent in their entry fee, but they didn't train. They didn't do anything. They're kind of like, when is that thing again? Oh, yeah, I guess we'll go. They're signed up for the marathon, but they really are unconcerned about it. That's group A. Then you have the other group, who are the Jews. We'll call them team B. And these are the overachievers. These are the ones that have been doing the workouts, maintaining the proper diet. They're focused. They're committed. They're clocking their times as they do their thing. They're going to the beach and running on sand to get used to it. They bought all those gel packs that they carry around with them. Right? They're ready for the ultra marathon. So along comes race day, Jews versus Gentiles in the Great Road to Righteousness ultra marathon race. Team A, the Gentiles, they show up and they're in their street clothes. And they're not wearing athletic shoes. They're barely awake because they partied last night and they're standing around having a cigarette before the race starts, okay? That's Team A. Meanwhile, Team B shows up race ready. They got their gear on. They had the right dinner last night. They got their 8 hours of sleep. They're wearing their Nike and their Under Armour. They're doing their stretches. They are ready for the gun to sound. Now, if the bookie comes to you at that moment and says, which team would you like to bet on? It's pretty clear who you're going to bet on, right? The team that's ready for the race. And the Jews are looking at the Gentiles and going, we got them clocked. I mean, there's no way they can beat us in this thing. Look at how they're set. We can't lose. So the teams come up to the starting line, and then something very interesting happens. First, the judges come to all of the racers and say, we've had a donor who has contributed shoes. They're called grace shoes. And anyone who would like to trade in their shoes for the grace shoes, we've got a free pair of shoes up here for you. And some of the Jews and a lot of the Gentiles look at their shoes and go, well, maybe we should try out those grace shoes. A lot of the Jews go, I've trained in these shoes. These are my shoes. I'm sticking with these shoes. I know these shoes. These will get me through the race. I'm not trading in for some grace shoes that I don't know anything about. And some of the Gentiles are like, we don't care either. We're not even going to try to run. So, but some of the Jews and a lot of the Gentiles go, okay, we'll try those grace shoes. Meanwhile, just before the gun starts, the Jews bring out their secret weapon. Their secret weapon is a tricycle. They say the way we're going to run this race is not just by running. We've got the law tricycle that is going to get us to the finish line. And it's not, that was the picture here. It's not this kind of tricycle that they're running in, because that might actually work, but it's one of these tricycles. They're all going to get on board one of these and try to go 154 miles across the Saharan Desert on that tricycle. Their law tricycle. This is their secret weapon. We know. They say wheels work better than feet. We won't get as tired. We're going to go with this thing. Now, if I ask you that, now the bookie comes back around saying, you want to change your bets? You think the people with the gray shoes can go farther than the people who are trying to ride the tricycle? Sure. Even though they're better trained, even though they're already, they're relying on the wrong vehicle to get them to the finish line instead of relying on the new shoes that were offered to everybody. The disinterested people who are still in their street shoes and really don't care, they don't care about the finish line. They're just, sound the gun, we're going to stay back here and party. And the Jews, the competitive Jews with their tricycles say, we're ready to go, we've trained for this, we got our tricycles, let's go. And then you got this group in the middle that have got the new gray shoes on, and they say, you know, we may not have trained for this, but maybe these shoes can help. And the gun sounds, and I'm here to tell you that tricycle will not get you 54 miles across the Saharan Desert. You will die in the desert on that tricycle, right? But here's who'll make it. Anybody who trades in the shoes for the new shoes, puts them on and runs the race, they're going to cross the finish line. So with that thought in mind, go back to verse 30 in Romans chapter 9. In this race for righteousness, Paul says, the Gentiles who weren't even interested in the race, who didn't train for it, they're going to make it across the finish line because when they heard about the faith shoes, the grace shoes, they put on those shoes and they started running. And that's the key to getting across the finish line. Meanwhile, the Jews who were trained and who were focused thought they had this locked up. They're not going to make it to the finish line because they were running. They were more focused on the tricycle than they were on the finish line. They were more focused on their secret weapon than they were on the destination. Now, clearly, this is not a perfect analogy, but hopefully it helps you see some of Paul's point here. And I think ultimately, in Paul's day and in our day, you've got three groups of people who are approaching that spiritual finish line. You got group A that says, I don't really care about righteousness, at least not as God defines it. Don't really care about the race. I'm busy with other things, things that will ultimately bring me more joy and more peace than the race will. That's team A. And that's team A today. Most of the people you know aren't. If you went and said, are you in life, are you committed to trying to pursue God's righteousness for your life? They would go, I don't even understand the question. No. I mean, are you talking about a bunch of rules? Those would be the responses you would get from the average person that you rub shoulders with. They don't care about righteousness. In fact, when they hear the word righteousness, what they typically think of is not God's righteousness. They think of self-righteousness, and nobody wants to be self-righteous. So righteousness kind of has this connotation to it. Do you really want to be one of those righteous people? So that's team A, not really interested in righteousness, at least not as you guys define it. Then there's group B, and these are the people who are fully committed to religious righteousness. They got their spiritual checklist, they are faithful, they show up at church, they know what's off limits and they stay clear of it, they know when they're supposed to show up and volunteer, they know what they're supposed to do, and they're tithers, they're the head of the class, the straight A performers. They have no doubt when the race starts, they're going to be at the finish line because they're committed to all of the rules that will get them there. You know anybody in Group B in our day? Group B can sound to some people like that's the right group to be in. I mean, you certainly don't want to be in Group A. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus talks about the Pharisee and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like Group A, right? Here, I'm a Group B guy. I pray twice a day. I tithe. I'm one of your good guys. Where do you think modern day Group B people are right now? Where are they? They're in church. That's what Group B people do. They go to church. Churches are full of Group B, tricycle riding, law abiding, religious people. So what's the problem with Group B? Well, here's the problem. If you go back to the text, it's interesting. Paul says, I got to scroll down here because I didn't put it in my notes. Paul says that Israel, that's Group B, pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. First of all, they weren't pursuing righteousness. They were pursuing a law that leads to righteousness. They actually loved the law more than they loved the righteousness. They loved their tricycle more than the finish line, to put it in that term. Group B, the problem with Group B is that they are committed to the process, not to the goal. They love the law. They don't love Jesus. They're committed to doing the right thing, but they're committed to doing it in the power of the flesh. They're committed to a law-based righteousness, not to a grace-based righteousness. And that's a fundamental, important, eternally significant decision. Is it a grace-based righteousness you're pursuing or a law-based righteousness you're pursuing? And this is important for church people to hear because there are a lot of church people pursuing a law-based righteousness. Neither Group A nor B is going to make it to the finish line. Group A doesn't care. Group B is trying to get there in their own strength. You can't get 154 miles across the Sahara Desert in your own strength. That leaves Group C. The Group C people, all of them, used to be either in Group A or in Group B, because everybody starts there. But because they were offered grace, the difference is, the key difference is, they are pursuing righteousness by grace through faith rather than in their own effort. In our day, we got a lot of church people who I think are more committed to righteousness than they are to Jesus. There are a lot of people. Now, let's be clear. I want to be clear here. Jesus is committed to righteousness. When you hear about this, some people will say, yeah, righteousness doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it matters. Some people will think keeping the law doesn't matter. Oh, yeah, it matters. The question is, you don't want to be a Group A guy who says, I don't care about this stuff. Righteousness matters. What matters is what's your approach to righteousness. Is it a flesh-based approach, or is it a grace-based approach? Is this too abstract? Is this making sense to you? The real differentiator between Group B and Group C, let me give you an example. When you got up this morning, or maybe because it's a church day, we'll put it last Monday. You got up last Monday. Maybe you thought, I should probably spend some time in God's Word before my day gets underway. Okay? It's a good thing. That's a good practice, a good habit to have. Both Group B and Group C people might have that impulse, right? But the Group B people have that impulse because somewhere in the back of their mind, here's what their thinking is. If I do this, God is going to be obligated to show me favor. Or if I do this, God is going to be obligated to keep harm from me today. Or this is what good Christians do, and I want to be a good Christian. Meanwhile, the Group B people think, I want to read God's Word because it's life to me, because I find Jesus there, because this is where I grow in my understanding of who God is, and my love for Him is ignited when I'm in His Word. The Holy Spirit meets me there and does a work in my own soul, and I long for that. Two different motivations. Same activity. One is a damning motivation. The other is a life-giving motivation. Group B's pursuit of righteousness is fueled by pride, and Group C's pursuit of righteousness is fueled by love for God, gratitude for God, and humility before God. Group B is pursuing righteousness for the wrong reasons with the wrong motivation. Group C, pursuing righteousness in response to what God has done for us. Look back for a minute, verse 30 and 31. Paul says the Gentiles attained to righteousness by faith. Verse 31, Israel pursued the law, not Jesus. They never succeeded in reaching what they were pursuing. So what are you pursuing? Are you pursuing Jesus? Or are you pursuing a clean-looking life that will get you favor with God and men? What's the pursuit? What's the desire of your heart? Where's the motivation here? A spirit-fueled motivation to live a godly life is fueled by humility and gratitude and thanksgiving. A flesh-fueled motivation is fueled by pride. I want to look good. I want to curry God's favor. I want to put Him on the hook, bind Him to me. And why doesn't Group B reach what they're pursuing? The answer is, verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith. They pursue it based on works. There's the differentiator, works versus faith. Now let me be clear here. Even when you put your faith and your trust and your confidence in Jesus, you're trusting in Him alone for salvation by grace through faith. You get all of that, and you're going to get to the finish line, but you need to know there's still a daily battle that pulls you back to wanting to perform in a works righteousness way of living. Because your innate flesh is predisposed to want to respond in a fleshly way to the pursuit of righteousness. So when you wake up in the morning, if you just go with what your gut tells you, it'll be a faith-based righteousness. You have to go with how the Spirit leads you, and there's a key differentiator. I'm not saying this is the difference between having salvation one day and not having it the other day. I'm talking about as you live out your salvation, there's this ongoing pull back to flesh-based righteousness. Richard Lovelace, the Puritan, said, "We all automatically gravitate toward the assumption that we are justified by our level of sanctification." You get that? We all gravitate toward the idea that what justifies us is how far along we are on the sanctification scale. What is that? That's trusting in your works. We start each day, he says, with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings or recent achievements in religion. That's how we are predisposed to act. Our flesh pulls us in the direction of works righteousness, and the devil loves it when we respond to that, when we have the wrong motivation. He knows, not that he can somehow gain us back because no one can pluck us from Jesus' grasp, But he knows that he can render us spiritually impotent if we are trying to pursue righteousness in the flesh. He can defeat us in our pursuit of righteousness if we're trying to do it that way. So, which group are you in? Are you group A? Don't really care all that much about spiritual matters or about God. You're more focused on other things in life. Some of you may be in that group. Some of you may be people who say, yeah, I show up at church, but really throughout the week, I'm not thinking much about God, about Jesus, about life. I'm showing up at church, I'm not even sure why. Or are you group B? You're committed to righteousness, trying to pursue a right kind of life, but you're motivated by guilt or by pride or by law, not by your love for Jesus. You're trying in your own power to perfect some kind of spiritual maturity. You're riding your own spiritual tricycle, trying to pedal hard to get through the sand, instead of what the Bible says, running and not growing weary, mounting up with wings like eagles. Or are you group C, pursuing righteousness, having your life in alignment with God's purposes and his ways, but your righteousness is a byproduct of your relationship with Jesus. You're really pursuing Jesus, and the righteousness comes as you pursue him. Only one group gets to the finish line. Not the group that ignores or disregards righteousness, not the group that pursues righteousness apart from Christ, but the group that pursues Christ and follows him in righteousness. John Stott makes a very important observation here. He says, if there was a way for the people in group B to cross the finish line on their own, Jesus would not have needed to die. I mean, think about that. If you could get to the finish line on the tricycle, if the law would get you to a relationship with God, Jesus doesn't need to come and die. God just says, look, you can do it. They did. But throughout history, God has thousands of years of human history to say, nobody can get there. The best tricyclist in the world can't get to the finish line in the Sahara. So the death of Christ is proof that the path of self-righteousness is a dead end. Here's a final note as we prepare to come and meditate on the death of Christ that has made grace possible for us, has created the new and living way for us to be reconciled to God. The final verse in this chapter, what kept the Jews from recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah and trusting in him and turning to him? Here's what it was that caused them to reject Jesus. You know what it was? It was a cross. The idea that God would send a Messiah who would one day end up on a Roman cross crucified was more than most Jews could handle. You might have come to them and said, look at what Jesus taught, and they would go, well, that's good teaching. You might have said, look at the miracles he did, and they would go, yeah, it's pretty amazing, some supernatural stuff. All of that's true. They knew the stories. They'd seen him. They'd heard him. They had seen God incarnate, but when you put him on a cross and he's put to death, he can't be the Messiah. The cross becomes, in Paul's words, in Isaiah's words actually, because Paul's quoting Isaiah, the cross is the stumbling stone. It's the rock of offense. We were with you until the cross. No, we're not serving any Messiah who was put to death by the Romans. The deliverer put to death by Romans? No, we can't go there. Why does every Jew stumble over Jesus? Why do people today stumble over Jesus? Because faith in him requires that we lay down any idea of self-righteousness and we accept his righteousness. He demands that we humble ourselves before we can be raised up. Christ is a rock we either found our lives upon or we stumble over. So when you come to the table this morning, you're declaring that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing in your hand you bring, only to the cross you cling. Nothing, not the labor of your hand, can fulfill the law's demands. This is a table of grace, not of works. Grace shoes, not tricycles. A table where we find rest from our striving and where we come to commune with Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're in group A, rather than coming to the table and participating in a communion that is just a ritual, it's not something that you find life in, instead of coming and getting a wafer and a cup of juice, I want you to consider what we've talked about this morning. There'll be some prayers on the screen that you can look at and review this morning and think about those prayers. If you're here this morning and you have been gravitating toward Group B, or maybe you've been spending your whole life in Group B, maybe you've been pursuing righteousness in your own power and your own strength, trying repeatedly to earn God's favor through your good works. If you're here this morning, I hope you will say, I see that I can't get to the finish line that way. I must repent of that kind of pursuit and throw myself with abandon on Christ and say, only you can save me. If you're here this morning in Group C and you keep nudging your way back over toward works righteousness, come to the table this morning and say, I surrender to grace, and I'm going to continue daily to remember the gospel, to step away from works-based righteousness, and to pursue a spirit-led righteousness that comes as I pursue Jesus, as I read his word, as the Spirit leads me in that. Righteousness follows. In fact, what is it Psalm 23 says? He leads me, where? In paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So you want righteousness? Just follow Jesus. Don't go out and try and manufacture a lot of spiritual energy on your own. Just follow Jesus. He'll lead you in paths of righteousness. If you're a visitor or guest here with us this morning, we practice open communion, which means that this table is open for all who can, by their own testimony, say, I love Christ. I'm committed to him. I have repented of my works righteousness, and I am seeking a grace-based righteousness. You're welcome to come to the table this morning if that's what's true in your own heart. If that's not true, instead of coming, just read the prayers that'll be on the screen, meditate on that. You prepare your hearts to come while I prepare the table.